Good morning, everybody. Yeah. It is great to be here with us and across our campuses and everybody live in living rooms everywhere. Before we get started, give yourself a hand, time change champions. Well done. I was thinking about this today. For those of you who are a bit younger than I am, this used to be a lot harder before iPhones, right? Because iPhones kind of do it for you. They change for you. And you're just like, wow, I just kind of feel tired this morning and I don't know why, right? And you lost an hour of sleep. But man, it's good to see everybody here. It's great to be together. One of the things that, there's weird things about being a pastor. Can I just get an amen in that? You may or may not know. There is. One of them is you get asked questions a lot, right? You can be at the grocery store grabbing some milk and somebody will say, hey, oh, Pastor Scott, glad I caught you. Caught, you know what I mean? And they're like, tell me, like, in just, you know, in a short way, like, what is the meaning of life? And I'm like, yeah, you know, it's gonna, why don't we get in the long checkout line? We may have to do that, but, and I joke, but a lot of times, part of being a pastor is people ask questions and they say, hey, can you help me figure that out? Fair enough, right? One of the questions that I have been asked a decent amount by people from time to time is this. Can people really change? Have you ever heard that one? Can people, like, really change? Is that a thing? Or is that not a thing? Now, here's what people aren't asking. They're not asking, like, can people change at all? Or can people change some part of their life? Because we know the answer to that's yes, right? People can decide to get in shape who've never been in shape before, right? And all of a sudden, you're like, wow, good job, you know? You can say, hey, man, I have never really invested in my career. And all of a sudden, people get serious about it, and they do. And their career takes off and things look different. And so good job you, right? In the midst of that, you could say, you know what? I've never paid attention to finances in my life and I'm realizing I need to do that. Boom, there you go. Something starts to happen. Good job you. But that's not the question people are asking. The question that they're asking is, can I make a change in my life that is so inclusive of all the areas of my life and so massive in its implication, that it's like veering off the path that I'm on into almost a whole nother life. To where if I can walk down this path, fundamentally, like in essence, I'm kind of like a different person. That's the question they're asking. Am I forced into the path I'm on? Am I stuck with the outcome? Am I gonna get more of the same? Or can I jump trains and go the other way? Fair question, isn't it? My sainted grandmother would have said no. She had a saying, you may have heard it. When I was a kid, she'd always say, Scott, just remember, a tiger can't change his stripes. Have you ever heard that? Yeah, the general wisdom of my Germanic grandma, who was a wonderful person, was this. You can train a tiger, you can make him do tricks, but eventually if you turn your back on him, you're gonna be lunch, right? And her point in this is there are people who will make superficial changes, but they are who they are. And at the end of the day, nature will eventually win. That was her point. You maybe heard it in different forms. Some people would believe that there's a genetic reality that you're born with and that's who you're gonna be. Bam, that's it. Everything is pretty much determined for you in the womb as to who you're gonna be and what it is. There's a lot of people who absolutely affirm that. Other people go more nurture nature, right? Where you say, yeah, genetics is one thing, but it's how you're raised. Kids have lots of flexibility. Kids could jump from one train to the next all over the place, but there's a certain age you get to where you just don't train jump so much anymore. And you become like concrete that has hardened and it's not able to shift anymore. Some people believe that. Other people say, well, it's just honestly, there's those things, but there's circumstances. Like you can dig a hole so deep you can't climb out. And you're stuck. And the reality is circumstances can pin in around you and you can't change. There's tons of people who go through life with the fear, minimally, that they don't even want to really speak. And this is what it is. I feel trapped. I feel stuck. And sometimes that's one area of our life. Other times it's not. Can I tell you, that's one of my greater fears from time to time. I hate to feel trapped. I like to be free. And I don't want to be confined. In fact, I have physiological responses to being trapped. Like I actually have claustrophobia. Like, you ever do these MRI things? You ever do one of these MRI things? Yeah, well, look at me and put me in an MRI, right? And all of a sudden we fold my shoulders into a suitcase size human, right? And I'm in this tube. And the number one thought that's in my mind is this. They can get me out, right? Like, if they pull the little tray out that I'm laying on, I won't stay in and the tray goes out, right? Because they'll be able to drag me out of here if they have to. And I have to tell myself that over and over and over again. It's crazy, because I always come out when I'm in an MRI. I've never gotten stuck one time, right? But I still, every time I go in, it crosses my mind. Can I tell you figuratively, I think that crosses a lot of people's mind. If I take this job, am I trapped forever? Am I stuck in a career I don't want? I said yes years and years and years ago to a relationship. Am I there forever? Can I actually make choices that change anything? You'll be happy to know that despite my grandma's wisdom, the Bible actually says that the nature of people is open and not fixed. That's a pretty big thing, isn't it? Your nature, your future, your outcome has not been written yet. And it's really possible to end your life differently than you do the middle. And not only that, that means that literally things don't have to be the way they are. That life can change. That our weaknesses and our failures don't have to define us. That's a big deal, isn't it? That there's real hope. Well, we want to take the next few weeks in a new series, and we want to talk about things that happened on the cross. We know that Jesus died on the cross for the world to save us from our sins, but there was also some events that actually took place while Jesus was on the cross that people may or may not know a lot about that are pretty interesting and honestly pretty profound, and we're going to take a look at a couple of those. And today we're going to get started with a conversation that actually takes place while Jesus is on the cross, believe it or not. And that conversation speaks into this question: is it possible for somebody to radically change their life, even at a very advanced point in the journey? If you have your Bibles, open them up with me to Luke chapter 23. And we're going to pick up Jesus' story at the moment of his crucifixion. And we're going to start in verse 32. This is what it says. Two other criminals were also led away to be executed with him. And so when they came to a place that is called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And we'll hit the pause button there. That's a pretty good opening sentence for a story, isn't it? So Jesus, we know, you know, has entered Jerusalem, has taught, has gotten on the wrong end of power, both Jewish power and Roman power. It has not gone well. He has been arrested. He has gone through all kinds of trials, beatings, and everything else. Now's the moment, and he's going to be crucified, and they take him to a place called the Skull. Now, you got to admit, gruesome, but that's an unbelievably apt name for this place, isn't it? It's a place somewhere outside the city walls of Jerusalem. It's called the Skull. In Greek, the term Greek, which is what the New Testament is written in, it would be cranion, which is where you get cranium, right? In Latin, it's Calvaria, which is where you get Calvary. Like you say, Jesus died on Calvary. And in Aramaic, which was the language that they spoke at the time, it was Golgotha. But all three of those terms in each of those languages mean the exact same thing, skull. It was the place called the Skull. Ominous, isn't it? Some people think they called it the Skull because there were skulls all over the place. There was a place of execution and they just didn't clean up after themselves. Don't know if that's true. Other people think there was a rock formation that looked like a skull where they were doing that. Don't know. But for whatever reason it was, if you lived in Jerusalem, you knew where the skull was. And it probably was not where you took your family for a picnic. It was a place of execution. And everybody knew it. And that's where they took Jesus. And they also picked a particular kind of execution for Jesus. crucifixion. Now, this is like everybody knows that Jesus died on the cross, right? Go back and rewind time. That was not a foregone conclusion. The Romans executed people tons of ways. They had lots and lots and lots of ways to kill people. They were amazingly good at killing people. Crucifixion was reserved for people. They didn't just want to kill. They wanted to dominate, humiliate, and destroy. You see, crucifixion was not a Roman implement. They learned it from other peoples, but they perfected it. And when they saw it, they said, man, I have an idea and an imagination for that. This is a way to kill people. That when we do it, not only will they never be a problem for us again, when people watch us do it, everybody's gonna obey anything we tell them to do. Because this is so bad, it's like the worst way to die. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Not only was it painful and gruesome and humiliating, it was long. And so here's how this normally worked. In Jesus' case, and in condemned people who went to the cross everywhere, they normally were beaten severely. Jesus was beaten with what's called a scourge. Have you ever heard that? It has 9 leather ends to it. It was steel and bone tied into them. So when you whip someone with it, it sticks in them like a claw and you rip it out. And so Jesus was beaten on his legs and on his back, turned over, beaten on his legs and on his front, almost beaten to death. They then, because Jesus's crime, and we have to understand what his crime is. His crime for both Jewish authorities and Roman authorities was the same, though it had different implications. It's that he was king. Because you remember what they nailed on the cross? His sentence, they said, here's the king of the Jews in Latin and in Aramaic and in Hebrew, so that everybody could read it. And that was a problem for Jewish authorities because he said he was the Messiah. He was the king the Bible has said is gonna come and he's God's king. And they didn't want that because they kind of liked their place in the sun and they killed him. Interestingly, it also upset the Romans because he was king, not Caesar. So either way you go, this is a problem, which is how he ends up getting crucified, by the way. So they beat him, and because he is king, they make a crown for him, but out of really thick, deep thorns, and they shove it into his head after they beat him. And then they take him out to where the cross is, like they would normally do, and they lay him flat, and they stretch his arm out, and they put a nail through his wrist, and then his other wrist, and then they put his feet together and put a nail through both feet. Excruciatingly painful. If you've ever broken a bone, you know how painful breaking bones are, but if you've ever driven a nail through a bone, believe me, that's pretty painful. And after that, they would set the cross up right, and this would literally, this person would become a signpost for suffering and shame. They would either strip all of your clothes so that you're naked or take almost all of them. And people who died from crucifixion died from suffocation. Because every breath you have to take when your arms are up here and your feet are nailed down, you have to raise your rib cage to breathe on the nails. And so for every breath, you are pulling up your rib cage to breathe. And as you go along, your muscles fatigue, the pain is overwhelming, and your chest starts to fill with fluid. And you literally drown. And you suffocate and die. And it takes a very, very long time to do. It's a gruesome death if you ever have read about them. So in this, it's Jesus' moment. He's going to be crucified. He's been beaten. He has a crown of thorns. He's had to carry the cross all the way up to the skull. They get him there, they nail him on it, and they set him up. Bang, it goes into the ground, and he's set, and he's being crucified. Now, this is also a public thing and not a private thing. And just as the very road that he walked into Jerusalem on 7 days earlier was packed with people, and remember what they were doing? They were laying palms in front of him. Why were they doing that? Does anybody remember? Because he was their king. And they were calling out to him, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Messiah, King, Savior, Deliverer. Now the roads are lined and they're calling him King again, but they're mocking him. And they're saying, some king you are. Look at you. You're pathetic. You are worthless. You're going to save us? You can't even save yourself. This is what the crowds are screaming at him over and over again. The religious leaders are there. The Roman soldiers are there. The crowd is there. They're all saying it, and they're chanting it, and they're mocking him, and they're laughing at him. They're throwing things at him, and they're spitting at him. And this is an absolute humiliation upon humiliation. And that's what all crucifixions were, by the way. A part of crucifixion is the audience, because you don't do it privately, you do it publicly. So not only do you kill the person in an unbelievably gruesome way, but you take everything they ever had. And that's what's happening here. Brutal. Can you imagine how Jesus must have felt in that moment? Think about it. Jesus would have, I think, been flooded with emotions. Pain, for one, but also looking in the eyes of all of these people. And he's there for what? Them. He's there for them. And this is their response. I don't know if you've ever felt rejected or made fun of, but it's not great, is it? I don't recommend it. But this is a whole nother level of that. That would have been real hard. That would have been a hard day. And just at this moment when Jesus is sitting in that, in agony and in pain and in humiliation, a conversation begins. A conversation between him and the two criminals that are being crucified with him. This is in verse 39. It says, one of the criminals who was hanging there railed at him, saying, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, rightly so, for we're getting what we deserve for what we did. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. It's a pretty incredible conversation. Starts off with one of the criminals. He's listening to the crowd, right? He's hearing the exact chants. And if you read just a few verses before this, this is the exact thing the crowd's saying. And he just starts to parrot what everybody's doing. He hears what the religious leaders and the Romans and the crowd are screaming at Jesus, and he joins them. He's like, yeah, they're right. What kind of Messiah are you anyway? Who are you gonna save, man? You can't even save yourself, you idiot, you know? Laughing and mocking and all this. How ironic is it that the pull to be part of a crowd is still so strong that you will literally mock someone you don't know in order to fit into somebody who's trying to kill you anyway? If you don't think crowd dynamics are strong and it's hard to stand up against the crowd, man, I'm telling you it is, because he just caves in to be one of the guys. But the other criminal goes the other way. This is a remarkable moment, by the way. And people often say, well, they're thieves. We don't really know what they did. The actual term in Greek is malefactor, which just means evildoer. So they did something bad. And so they're here. And this other criminal looks at the other guy and he says, don't you fear God? Let me translate that into modern English for you. Are you seriously this stupid? You're hanging on a cross, man. You're gonna meet God in, I don't know, 3.5 hours maybe, give or take a little, you know, a little bit here. And you're gonna be standing right in front of him, and this is how you're looking to spend the rest of your time? Ripping up some guy who never did anything bad? You're not that bright, man. That's the point he's making. And then he takes a little stock and he does some self-examination. He includes the other criminal in it. He goes, you and me, we're alike, man. Do you know why we're here? We're here because we did bad things. We're not good people. We earned this. We deserve it. We went out and did terrible things that frankly merited crucifixion. But not him. What did he do? He didn't do anything. And all of a sudden, you've got a criminal hanging on a cross, taking on power. Because what is he saying? This guy didn't do an evil thing. All he did was feed people, heal people, teach people, help people. And he got on the wrong end of power. And you know what everybody says when you get on the wrong end of power? The powerful people get you. That's why he's hanging here. What did he ever do to deserve this? He bears witness to Jesus, his goodness. And then he does something truly remarkable. He calls out to Jesus by name. Do you see that? Now, we don't know if he knew him or just knew who he was. But when you name someone, it changes a conversation, doesn't it? Like if you call someone by their first name, all of a sudden, this is a personal conversation. This isn't just a general discourse anymore. This got personal. And he says, Jesus, uses his name, and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Wow. Did you catch that? That's a packed little sentence. He says, Jesus, he knows who he is. He knows what he's done. He knows that the claims that have been made, he knows why the sign is hanging on that cross that says King of the Jews. And what does he say? Remember me. Don't forget me. Know me. Include me. Allow me to be part when you come into your kingdom. What is he saying? Whose kingdom is it? Jesus. He's saying you actually are king and you are the Messiah and your kingdom is somehow gonna come. And he said, I don't know how that works because we're both hanging on a cross. But somehow I believe it actually is. And when it does happen, remember me. Like that much even. Include me. Let me be part of it. He proclaims Jesus' true identity, professes faith in a coming kingdom, and asks Jesus to save him. That's remarkable, don't you think? Jesus' answer is equally remarkable. He doesn't wait. I love that. He doesn't have to think it over. He doesn't have to pause, weigh his options. He immediately and compassionately responds. You see that? That's the reason he's here. Finally, somebody in this entire crowd understands what we're doing today. Awesome. And what does he say? He says, truly, meaning I'm not joking with you, man. Truly, today, meaning right now, within a few hours, while the sun is still up, you're gonna be with me, meaning I'm not gonna let you go. You're never gonna be without me again. In paradise. I love Jesus' heart. How many people hanging on a cross would care what anybody said? Be like, man, leave me alone. Let me die in peace. This is bad enough without me having to worry about you. That's not what happens. All of a sudden, the Jesus we know appears. And he is focused on this other person and not himself. This is who Jesus is. Well, he uses a phrase that's very curious. He says, I'll tell you today, you're gonna be with me in paradise. That term is a weird word. Again, like I said, the New Testament is written primarily in Greek, but this word is Persian. So it sticks out like a sore thumb. And you're like, what in the world is a Persian word doing here? And the word in Persian actually means a garden with orchards and vineyards and walkways enclosed by a high wall. And it's very specific. And that was something that like in Persian cities, they would build at the center of the city. It'd be a massive public park where you could walk with flowers and vineyards and orchards. And you and the whole city could be part. It's the most beautiful part of the city, and it was protected and safe because it had high walls. And palaces would have them, and cities would have them, and it was a well-known idea and concept, and that's what it literally meant. But in the Bible, that term is used figuratively for three things, and here's what it is. The first, that term paradise, meaning that garden in Persia, is used to describe Eden. The garden that we were created for and was lost with the tree of life at the center, and it was an ideal environment. Now, there's no wall in Eden that I'm aware of, but the idea is it's safe and it's good and it's optimal. It's paradise. The second is New Jerusalem, where we're going, where we're gonna live forever. Because when we're told in the book of Revelation that New Jerusalem also has a garden at the center of it with rivers and the tree of life that has now come back from Eden. And so this again is paradise. Paradise and paradise. We were built for paradise and we will live forever in paradise. But there's a third figurative use, and it's this one. And it's used to refer to what the Bible calls third heaven. It sounds weirder than it is. Let me walk you through it. First heaven, if you were a person in Bible times, would have been the atmosphere where the birds flew. And we still use that term today, you know, planes flying through the heavens, right? And it's the atmosphere, it's the air where birds fly. Second heaven was space, where stars shine. And they looked at that and said, that's different than where birds fly. Birds don't fly there. And they called that second heaven. Third heaven was someplace they couldn't see that was beyond that where the throne of God was. And they had no idea where that would be, but they knew it was beyond. And they called that third heaven. And that is also the thing that paradise refers to here. And what Jesus is basically saying is, he's telling this man, even though my kingdom has not yet fully come on the earth, and it will one day fill the earth, and we will live there forever in that kingdom, that is not yet today, though today we die. But I don't want you to worry, because today I'm taking you to paradise. And what he meant by that is, you and I are not gonna be apart. We're gonna be together in the presence of the Father, where his throne is. And we will wait on the day that I return and you resurrect, and we will live in New Jerusalem forever. But until that day, you'll be with me in paradise. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in a sentence that you might have heard. He said, to be away from the body, meaning to die, is to be present with the Lord. To be away from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's what Jesus is saying here. So, where does that bring us out? It brings us out here. The Bible doesn't say that the world is filled with good people and bad people. Just people. You ever notice that? There's a lot of people who go their whole life and they believe that there's good people and there's bad people. And life is about really figuring out who's who and hanging out with the good people and figuring out how to stay away from the bad people. The Bible has a radically different view than that. The Bible has a view that there's just people and that every human being that has ever been born other than Jesus is deeply flawed. Not born that way necessarily, but broken somewhere along the way. A self-inflicted wound where we decided to go our own way and ignore God and live our life the way we've seen fit, and it allows sin to come into play. Sin is kind of like spiritual cancer. Cancer is not like a virus you catch. Cancer is when your own cells attack you. Sin is like spiritually when your own soul attacks you and it eats you from the inside and it starts to kill you. And sin is a serious matter. And the effects of sin are a serious matter. And to say that we all have sinned is not to say we've sinned kind of by technicality. And I'll share in my case, I confess my sins every morning. And I'm amazed at how often I can go astray. I'm amazed at how often I can be thoughtless. I'm amazed at how often I think of myself before anybody else. I am amazed at how sin can still have a grip over me. I think any of us, if we had a videotape of our mind and our heart for any given period of time that we showed up here, it would be an uncomfortable experience. Can we agree? There's parts of us that we have become very, very good at hiding from people that still exist, but we don't hide that from God. All of us, in essence, are like those two criminals hanging on a cross, waiting for judgment. All of us deserve what we get. All of us have been wrong. All of us have rebelled. All of us stand guilty before God. The only question is, which one of the two do we want to be? Do we want to be the criminal that doubles down on his path and mocks Jesus and says, I got this. God doesn't scare me. Or do we want to be the other criminal that says, man, I want off this path and I am reaching out to Jesus? If you're on a train going in the wrong direction, does it matter which seat you sit in? You can get up and change seats as many times as you want, but the train is still going right there. And if it's headed toward destruction, you need a new train, not a new seat. We can make all the life changes we want as human beings. We can change seats. We can go to first class. You're just going to get there first. Just saying. The reality is there comes a moment when you change trains because you want to go the other way. See, there's a moment for each of us, I think, when we look at this and we realize the offer that Jesus makes isn't to come into our life and make it better. That's the way we talk about it a lot. Jesus actually doesn't want to come into your life. He doesn't want it, no offense to you. But he wants you to come into his. He wants to give you his life. He's not interested in figuring out the best life you can have. He's interested in figuring out the best life he can give and to have you join him. That's what it means to be part of his kingdom. See, here's the thing. It's so easy to feel like our problems are so big that makes us small. It is so easy to feel invisible. It is so easy to feel forgotten. It is so easy to feel like the world just rolls you on a weekly basis. It is so easy to just look at life and be able to say, I have no idea how to get from here to there, let alone all the way there. I need a new train. I need a new train. And here's the good news for you. Your Father in heaven sees you. And by that, I don't just mean general humanity. You. He sees you. He knows your name. He knew your name before you were ever born. He cares about you. Actually, he treasures you. You're more important to him than anything, than all the fish in the sea, than all the birds in the air, than all the planets and black holes in the universe. His attention is fixed on you because you matter that much to him. And he wants to share his life with you forever. That's why he made you. Not just for your good looks. It's because he wants to be with you. And you know what that means? It means you're not stuck. You're not trapped. It's not too late. Things have not gone too far. The hole is not too deep. You're not too broken. Life is not too big of a mess. There is real hope. Life can change. And you don't have to earn it. You don't have to win the lotto. All you have to do is what this criminal did. Just recognize Jesus for who he is. Let the crowd ridicule him all they want. Figure out who he is and call it out. Take ownership of your life and ask him for his. Remember me. Include me. Let me in. That's it. And when you do, make the smallest of moves. That kingdom that will one day fill the earth will come inside of you and begin to grow. And Jesus will begin to be real to you and lead you and live with you. And when you die, if the kingdom has not come yet, he's got that covered for you too. And he'll take you to paradise with him until it's time to be resurrected and time to come back as a people. If that's something that you're just sitting here and you're like, man, I want that. Maybe you think, I don't know if I've ever really done that or not done that. Or maybe you're sitting here and say, I've never even heard that. Today's your day. Today is the day. And it's as simple as just taking a minute together. And I'm just going to ask everybody right now, actually, just to bow your head. at all of our campuses. And if you're sitting around a table at home in your kitchen, just bow your head there. Everybody bow your head and close your eyes. Okay? There you go. I'm going to wait until everybody does it. There we go. All right. All you people in Mundelein, bow your head. All right. I can see you. And if you feel like you want to pray this prayer, to ask Jesus for his life, I want you with all heads bowed and eyes closed just to raise your hand. Just raise it up right now. Raise it nice and high. Nobody can see you. There you go. That's right. Father, we come before you right now, Lord, as people who do not merit anything. We have nothing that we deserve, but we want to take you up on your offer. Jesus, we want you to be our King and our Savior. We want to follow you the rest of our life, and we want to substitute our life for yours. And today, we want to begin that new life with you. Lord, remember us. Include us. Bring us in, Lord. Draw us near. Give birth to something in us that only you can. And Lord, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you raise your hand with me, welcome to the family of God. And can I tell you, today is a good day. Amen. Today is a good day because we are lesser without you. And we are grateful for you, brothers and sisters.